Morning.
Morning.
We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of Mark today. So that's Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. I have some photos and slides to assist us in understanding today's word. All the photos in the presentation, they're all my photos that I took. And maybe just before we get into God's word today, why don't we ask for his help? Father, thank you that you are a God of kindness, a God of grace, a God of mercy, and that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that wretched sinners might have a right relationship with you. And so I pray, Father, this day that your word would go forth, that our hearts would be touched and impacted, and that we would be ready listeners, each one of us individually, to hear what you'd have to say to each one of us. So please help us and bless us this day, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we get into the scriptures, I'd just like to give a little historical information regarding what we are reading today. And this is a historical event. Real places, real people, real events. The Lord Jesus is going to tell a story using a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is used as a way to show and compare things. It lets the hearers of the parable hear the story and then be able to give an opinion on the parable at the end. The parable being told here has the main audience of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. These are the religious rulers of Israel. And the people of Israel, the everyday people, are there listening too. And just like the original hearers of this parable, you too are invited to hear this story, to listen, and to be able to give your opinion and thoughts on it. And I'd like to say at the end of today's message, if you have any encouraging thoughts or agreements, please come see me. I'd like to hear about it. If you have any criticism or disagreements, please see my friend Gerald. He would like to hear about those. So the map on the screen, next slide please, is a map of Israel today and the nations that border it. I just took Google Maps and added a blue line to show the borders of Israel as they are today. And this map is not a lot different than what was considered the land of Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus, when this historical recording, this parable, took place. So let's read this parable in Mark chapter 12 and starting in verse 1. And reading the verse 12, it says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." Next slide, please. The location that this event takes place is in the temple area of the city of Jerusalem. This is known as the Temple Mount today. And this photo on the screen is the iconic photo of Jerusalem, taken from the Mount of Olives, showing the old city walls of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. You can clearly see the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock in the middle of the photo. The time in history that this event takes place is very likely early in the year 33 AD. That is, 33 years after the first Christmas. The purpose of this parable is really twofold, with it being a parable about who Jesus is. You see, the religious leaders had just been asking the Lord what authority he had to do and teach the things he had been doing and teaching. Jesus told this parable to show that Jesus' authority was higher than that of the prophets. It says in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" This Jerusalem and temple I just mentioned in the scriptures is the very same location you see in the photo on the screen in the Temple Mount area. The parable was also a warning to the religious leaders, a warning about them plotting the death of Jesus. It says in verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him. And this eventually did happen, and the Lord Jesus was crucified and killed on a cruel Roman cross. Again, the purpose of this parable is to show who Jesus is and to warn those plotting against him. The Lord Jesus very likely used an Old Testament illustration, a passage of the Old Testament, to tell this parable to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is where the minds of the religious leaders would have gone as Jesus was telling the parable. And the Old Testament passage is found in Isaiah chapter 5. And this parable is also recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And I'd like to read the parable also from the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew records a few more details for us. So I'll be reading from Book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 to 41. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 41 says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.'" The parable is not difficult to understand. And the hearers in the Lord Jesus' day understood what he was saying and the comparisons he was making. The vineyard owner or planter is God the Father. The vineyard itself is the land and nation of Israel. The vine growers are the religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. The slaves of the vineyard owner are the messengers of God, or the prophets. The son of the vineyard owner is the Lord Jesus, the one giving us the parable, and the heir of the vineyard. The produce of the vineyard are the spiritual fruits of seeking fellowship with God, loving and honoring and serving him. The slaves that were sent to the vine growers, again, are the prophets. These prophets may very well be the men who wrote the Old Testament books, the Bible, we have today. Men inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to deliver the words of God to the people of Israel and also as a blessing to the whole world today. These prophets of God were not received with gentleness, hospitality, or any kindness. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 describes the way Israel treated these prophets. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, it says, "The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. The messengers of God, the prophets, were mocked, despised, and scoffed at. The Old Testament prophets were not popular people, and it was a dangerous profession to be a prophet. And perhaps you feel like that sometimes when you try and share the Lord Jesus and the righteousness of God with others. But that passage we read in 2 Chronicles also says that God had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Even though they mocked the prophets of God, despised God's word, and scoffed at God's representatives, God still had compassion. And in the compassion of God, he sent more prophets, more messengers of God to warn his people, to warn them of their wicked ways, for them to repent of their sins and to humble themselves before God. And in the compassion of God, God no longer sent his prophets to be mocked, despised, or scoffed at. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that many of these prophets were killed in horrible ways. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking about these prophets, says, "And others," that is the prophets, the messengers of God, "experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. After these men, of whom the world was not worthy of, they were mocked, the prophets, tortured, and killed. God decided to stop sending his prophets. And he decided, in the compassion of God, to instead send his son. Mark chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" God had one more to send. He didn't send a prophet this time. To those that mocked, beat, and killed his prophets, God sent one more. He sent his son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the last one that God sent. And God sent his very best. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." God spoke to the fathers of Israel throughout their generations through the prophets. And God did this through many prophets and in many ways. And in these last days, these days that you and I live in, God has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. There are no more prophets after Jesus. Jesus was the last one. That is not my personal view. That is what the Bible says. And I accept it. The story of the Lord Jesus is God's final message. The Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cruel Roman cross, taking the wrath of God for my sin and for your sin, and saying, "It is finished." And the Lord Jesus didn't stay dead. He's alive. And he is returning to earth again. We celebrate the Lord's first coming to earth at Christmas time. And we remember his death on Good Friday. And we celebrate his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, what some call Easter. And we wait patiently for his return and coming for his people. Verse 7 talks about the heir, and Jesus is the rightful heir of all things. The religious rulers of Israel knew who Jesus was. They saw the signs he did and heard the words he spoke. They knew he spoke and acted with authority. But instead of submitting themselves to the Son of God, they became jealous, envious, and were more concerned with their place in this world rather than their place in God. Book of John, chapter 11, verses 47 and 48 say, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man, speaking of Jesus, is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Was the temple in the nation of Israel the property and possessions of the religious leaders? Of course not. The vineyard was rented out so that those religious leaders could provide the produce, the output, the things that God wanted and desired, and to cultivate the people in these things. Using this parable, Jesus also prophesied about the future, about his own death in verse 8. He is the heir that they took, killed, and threw out of the vineyard. And the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus did indeed occur. And it very likely occurred on a Friday, April the 3rd, in the year 33 AD. And then Jesus also prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the religious order of Israel in verse 9. Jesus says in verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others." This happened in 70 AD under the leadership of General Titus, son of the reigning emperor of Rome, Vespasian. And it was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by General Titus that provided the spoils of war to fund the Colosseum that you see in Rome today. Another example, in addition to verse 9 that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, is this passage in Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Remember, you're reading prophecy at the time when you read these things. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Those buildings and stones prophesied to be cast down did indeed happen, and the Lord Jesus' words were fulfilled. Next slide, please. Vernon McGee, in his Bible commentary, says of this passage, "He," that is Jesus, "prophesies their every step and anticipates their every move. He charges them with murder before they kill him." This is a remarkable incident, friend. Then he predicts the judgment of the religious rulers. We can see the fulfillment of that in AD 70 when Titus the Roman destroyed that city and took them into captivity. We can look at the Colosseum in Rome. It was Jewish slave labor that built it. Next slide, please. It is rather amazing to think of this awesome structure called the Colosseum, or more correctly, the Flavian Amphitheater. It is like a permanent testimony to the prophetic word of God. That there in Italy is this Colosseum that people from all over the world come to see. And that there in the Colosseum is permanent and lasting evidence that it was built from the spoils of war in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we can read the many times in Scripture that the Lord prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple before it ever happened. And not only that, the evidence for these prophetic scriptures is recorded for us not only in the Bible, God's written word, but also in the very history of multiple nations. I mean, here I am in Italy, in the city of Rome, in what many may call Rome's most visited site. And in the Colosseum, I am learning about the history of Israel and the prophetic nature of the scriptures and how they are being accurately fulfilled. I'd just like, again, to read that passage in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. "As he was going out from the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" Next slide, please. This next photo is me near the southwest corner of the Temple Mount in Israel. In the photo, I'm trying to show the massive size of the stones that were laid by King Herod at the time of the Lord Jesus. And yes, I know that the photo that I just showed previously of me in the Colosseum was in Italy, and now all of a sudden, I'm in Israel. But what I'm trying to show you is where the wealth and the manpower to build the Colosseum in Italy came from, which was from Jerusalem, Israel. And I'm also trying to show how the Bible, the Word of God, is indeed prophetic, accurate, and trustworthy, in that God has written the history of this world and of humanity out for us so that we might know what the future holds. The Christian faith is indeed by faith that we believe. But it is not a blind faith. We have a beginning. We have an end. And we have a sure and dependable group of assurances all around us that point and prove that God exists and that He is indeed true. But you have to believe. It is by faith that we believe. Romans chapter 10 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is by hearing the words of Christ, the words of Jesus, like this parable that we are hearing about today, that one by faith accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Next slide, please. And as these types of stones, the stones that made up the temple that were above, way above, that were cast down to the ground by the Roman soldiers in 70 AD, again fulfilling that prophecy of Scripture that we just read, when Jesus said to his disciples, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Next slide, please. And this photo shows the piles of stones that were cast down onto the street below by the Roman armies in 70 AD alongside the Western Wall. The last time those stones were moved was in 70 AD. And that is the actual paved street of Jerusalem that ran along the temple. Did the Lord Jesus walk along this street? Very likely he did. Next slide, please. This next photo shows an artist's drawing of what this street and area would have looked like at the time of the Lord Jesus or the time before 70 AD. It shows the street and the western wall of the Temple Mount, with the temple being up above and to the right. Oftentimes in Scripture, we are reading about yet future occurrences. The Bible, God's Word, is prophetic. It tells us the future. And it especially tells us the future about God's plan for mankind and God's plan for the people and the nation of Israel. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, watch the people and the nation of Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. I'd like to now pair this parable we just read with another historical event that has been recorded for us in the Bible. It is a question that Jesus asked his disciples, and it is a question that Jesus is still asking today. It is a question that the Lord Jesus is asking you. You personally. Next slide, please. The event we're about to read about takes place in the region of Caesarea Philippi. The photo here is a photo of the city of Caesarea Philippi. Here in this city were many temples to Roman and Greek gods. There were the temples to Caesar Augustus and Zeus at this city. And the main god worshipped in this location was Pan, the Greek and Roman god of the wild. And is where we get the word panic from, or running away in fear. In the photo, you see a large cave in the background. And it is this cave that the people living in the time of the Lord Jesus called the Gates of Hades, or if you have the King James with you, the Gates of Hell. People from all over the world came to Caesarea Philippi to make sacrifices and throw them into the pit of the cave. And it might just be fitting that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in human flesh, was confessed by Peter to be just that, the Son of the living God, here in this city of idol and emperor worship, where people believed the gates of hell existed. I'd like to read a small portion of scripture from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" The Lord Jesus asked his disciples a question. Next slide, please. It's even a question that is still asked today. It is the question of, who do people say that Jesus is? A question I have for you is, what do you think people would say if you set up a table outside, not far from here, on the corner of Tillicum and the highway, where the Galloping Goose Trail is, and ask those going by, who do you think that Jesus is? What do you think they would say? What if someone asked you that question? Is Jesus really just a good person, a good teacher, or a good man? Is Jesus really just one of the prophets of old that brought the word of God to man? Or is Jesus something and someone more? Next slide, please. In the next question, though, in verse 15, Jesus starts to get a lot more personal. And he now asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus had previously asked his disciples about who others said he was. But with this new question, this is personal now. This is specific. And this is a question to you personally. Who do you say that Jesus is? Are you like those that say Jesus is just another prophet or a good teacher? Or are you like Peter here, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Choose carefully, because your choice will have eternal effects. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter calls Jesus two things here. He calls Jesus the Christ, and he calls Jesus the Son of the living God. To sum up Peter's statement about Jesus, Peter confesses that Jesus is God, the promised Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory." That's God's glory, the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. That's God's nature. "And upholds all things by the word of his power." It says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus is God Almighty in human form, a form that you and I can see and understand. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no other name that is higher than the name of the Lord Jesus. And it is at his name that every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord, whether done willingly or unwillingly. Every single person will recognize the authority, the majesty, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd just like to have a little personal application from what we've been talking about today. Jesus is returning. Let me ask you a question. Do you celebrate Christmas? If so, you are celebrating the first coming. That is the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why it's called Christmas. The day and celebration is named after the birth of Jesus, the Christ. If Jesus already came once, and most, if not all, celebrate that joyous time of year, why would it be considered far-fetched to think that Jesus is coming again if he said he would? He's already proven his dependability with his first coming, what we now call Christmas. We read in Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, a brief description of the two advents, or the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his rejection and his becoming the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is returning. And he's going to be returning to Israel, physically and literally. No one knows the exact day when Jesus will return. But Jesus is returning. He said he would. And Jesus does tell us to watch the signs, to look for his return. He is returning to the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Temple Mount with his saints, all those who were caught up before the tribulation period. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Temple Mount, the very place he ascended into heaven from, the very place they are fighting over today. Do you read the news? Do you hear the conversation of others? Do you see the protests? Do you see the world's leaders react, disagree, and fight over this tiny little country? Do you see the world's armies all moving closer to the nation of Israel? Iraq, Syria, Iran, Ukraine, the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, all these countries and areas are filling up with the world's armies and weapons. All this conflict is over the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount area, the very place that Jesus is returning to. And it is directly related to this question that Jesus asks you. Who do you say that I am? I'm speaking to those right now that haven't yet committed their lives and their souls to the Lord Jesus. For those that don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're hearing this word and you're thinking about it, in the book of Acts in chapter 16, there's a story about a woman, Lydia, listening to Paul the Apostle speak about the things of God. And one of the verses says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of perfect purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Maybe your heart is being opened right now. Will you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's asking you that question? Who do you say that I am? respond to the invitation to believe in, to have a relationship with, and to be a follower of Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Your time may be short. No one knows the day of their death, nor the actual day of the Lord Jesus' return. If you die without your sins being forgiven, and believing in Jesus is the only way to have your sins forgiven, if you die without your sins being forgiven, then you would be rejecting God and sending yourself to hell. Eternal separation. Eternal damnation. Now speaking to those Christians who have committed their lives and souls to the Lord Jesus, but really are not fully committed with their lives and their time. You're more of a Sunday-only Christian. Are you aspiring to be like the Lord Jesus? Are you spending your personal time with the Lord Jesus every day or almost every day? Do you tell others about your Creator God and the Lord Jesus? If not, why? What's holding you back from following the path the Lord Jesus has put before you? Jesus is returning, and your Lord will soon be here indeed. And for those mature Christians who are fully committed, how can you ask for the Lord's help for you to improve upon what you're already doing? How blessed you are to be in that wonderful relationship with your Lord and Savior and to be used by Him for His glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Just like those faithful believers in Thessalonica, excel even more in your relationship with the Lord Jesus and in your love towards others. And I'd just like to read a few verses speaking about God's love for you, for I, for each and every single person in Ephesians chapter 3. Just like to read a few verses about God's love for mankind. Ephesians 3, reading verses 14 to 19, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Do we really have an understanding of just how much God loves us? He had one more to send. He sent His Son. He sent His very best, that He might have a relationship with you, and that you might have a relationship with me. In conclusion to today's message, I just want to leave you with one question. And the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Thank you.